Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word will continue in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be beginning this morning in verse 40. Hear now the Word of the Lord. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed Him. For they were all waiting for Him. And behold, there was a man called Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged Him to come to his house. For he had only a daughter of about, he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her blood flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to go inside except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, and he took her by the hand, and calling said, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You for the life of Your Son. And we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that He might guide the words of my mouth and the hearing of our ears this morning as we come before You humbly as Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to consider what should be an encouraging topic, turning mourning into joy. And as I mentioned last week, it's going to be the last message from Luke as we go through it expositionally for a couple of months. Next week, Dale will begin the new church year with the first of our Advent messages. And it's interesting because many celebrate this last Sunday of Pentecost. The Pentecost season is now coming to a close. The time, as we learned in the church calendar, that's called normal time. People celebrate it as Christ the King Sunday. It sort of puts a cap and a finish on the calendar of the church. And it's a fitting message, I think, this morning to be looking at how this King, who we celebrate, is going to conquer even enemy in His conquest and bringing in of the new creation. Of course, here at Church of the King, we like to think that we celebrate Christ the King every Sunday. At least we do with our name. But you see, that's part of the beauty of the church calendar and Christian truth. You know, as a reflection of our great triune God, we can look at things as properly distinct and look at things as properly related. In its proper use, we can see Christ as King at the end of history, looking at it at the end of the calendar. But we also remember as we've been taught in Luke, that Jesus established His kingdom during His incarnation and now sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. As we enter the Advent season, we will be remembering the great anticipation of the coming suffering Savior, the baby Jesus. But we also, during this season, look forward to His coming again, where He will give us new bodies and be presenting His kingdom to the Father. This is truly the beauty and the importance of the church calendar. So this morning, as I said, it's fitting that we come to this passage that most directly deals with Jesus being Lord over even death. But it's only one of three resurrections that are given us in the New Testament outside of the great resurrection of Christ Himself. And as we study that, I don't want us to miss the fact that we also see Jesus ministering in a great season of need. You know, if we were going to put it in the modern vernacular, what you saw in this morning's passage is a Savior who can really multitask. You know, He doesn't have a problem with being diverted and sidetracked. And you see, as many of us face challenges in our lives, we should look to the example of Jesus. We should look to His example as to how we should handle these challenging things as they come in life. This is something over the past 3 years that I've certainly had to learn as I've taken on the ministry of a church. You know, I mean, it is amazing how there are always just a few more things, essential, important things that need to be done. I have to, as we deal with all of the problems and bring things along and even deal with difficult situations, I have to be careful not to forget all of the blessings, all of the great things that God is doing in our midst, and not always just be focused on what's going wrong, because that often demands time and attention. You know, you men in the congregation that are striving to raise your families in today's modern world on a single income know about the pressures of life and trying to figure out how to make ends meet, and in some cases holding down two and three jobs to be able to do that. And certainly those of you that have taken on the task of running your own businesses know what it means to have these kind of conflicting pressures and, you know, things that interrupt the important parts of life all of the time. And if anyone has taken on God's calling for raising children, when you want to think about diversions and, well, those of you that are parents know what I mean. Children just don't cooperate and do everything in an organized way, do they? And if I've gone through this list, and some of you are thinking, well, doesn't apply to me, I don't feel too busy. I had an interesting discussion with one of my granddaughters this week about whether being bored is a sin. I don't know if it makes any of the list, but if you think about the implications, it probably is. So if you're not sure that you're busy enough, or if it sounds like you don't have the kind of problems that we'll be referring to this week, then maybe this account will be a way for the Lord to encourage you to begin to minister in the midst of today's season of need. You see, this is our challenge as a church. And just as the man who was delivered from the legion of demons last week was clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus when the townspeople returned, we, as God's people, must often sit at the feet of Jesus. We must be willing to sit at His feet and learn how and why to serve. So to see these instructions and this encouragement from Jesus this morning, I want to take a few minutes to go through this passage verse by verse to mine at least some of the many nuggets of truth that it contains. We began in verse 40, which simply read, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed Him and they were all waiting for Him." We see here that Jesus has now come back. He crossed the Sea of Galilee, demonstrated that He was Lord of nature, cast out the demons and the Gadarenes, and now has come back to the area near Capernaum. And, once again, we have the crowds mostly gathering for the show. And behold, there came a man, a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So again, we have someone who is facing a dire situation. Like the centurion who showed great faith coming to ask Jesus to speak the word and help his servant. His great faith in some ways is now going to be contrasted with that of this ruler who doesn't have that great faith. He didn't ask Jesus to just speak and make his daughter well. His faith probably fits more into the category of our faith, you know, where we ask questions and we wonder. Or the faith of those disciples that were in the boat and wondering whether Jesus was going to save them. But this man's faith is going to be at the center of our story this morning. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now that little passage gives us a great insight to what is going on here. It's an important detail to understand as Jesus ministers in this account. This is not a quiet situation. It's almost a mob scene. Something where you'd see as a, you know, going into a Kings game and crowded parking lots and box offices and people bumping into each other. Maybe the shopping malls last Friday. I wasn't out, so I don't know. But, you know, that's the kind of picture we need to have here. Shoulder to shoulder, lots of people. And in the midst of that, we come to verse 43. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now you see, that's one of those interruptions that life always gives us, isn't it? Jesus is in the midst of ministering to this ruler. He's going to go and do one of the great resurrections in his ministry, and along comes a woman that has a problem. We see here that it was a serious problem. And I want to make sure that the young kids can understand it's, you know, if you thought about it, it would be like if you had a nosebleed or a sore or something that's bleeding and mom tries to make it better, and moms almost always do. But can you imagine if for 12 long years a sore continued to bleed? What a problem that would be. And that was the problem that this woman had. She had a part of her body that was not functioning properly, and none of the doctors were able to do anything to help her. She had spent almost all of her money and could not solve this problem for 12 long years. Again, we have a person in a desperate situation, and yet she simply touched the garment of Jesus. And she's made well immediately. Now, I got a lot of questions before the service because I have a little illustration in the order of worship. And I put that there for the kids. We adults all know this stuff, of course. But I wanted us to make sure that we understood it wasn't just an accidental bumping up against her. She didn't just think she had to touch part of Jesus. I think there was a purposeful touching of what the Bible says was the border or the tassels of Jesus' garment. And there would have been a tradition given by the law of God that would have dictated how Jesus' garments would have been made. We need to understand that. Now, the picture that you see in the order of worship is a traditional one of Pharisees who had taken these simple laws and, as they did most times, exaggerated them. What should have been a simple reminder for obedience became for them a proud symbol of their position and how important they were as Pharisees. But the picture does illustrate what we can see in the garment. You'll notice the shawl, the outer garment that this man is wearing, has tassels and sort of a border on the outside. And that comes from Numbers chapter 15, where we read this in the law of God. And again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments." Now notice, it's not the priests and the Pharisees. This is for the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for the Lord. They were to do something on their very clothes that would remind them about the law of God. You know, you can think of the case, those of you that have been working or kids around the house, what happens when mom is watching? You're a lot more careful, aren't you? Or if you're doing something wrong or not doing something you should be doing, and an employer or a parent walks into the room, that feeling. You see, what the law is trying to do is saying, just keep this reminded before you. Remind yourself that God is watching all the time. But you see, it says that we are to be holy. And we've discussed this many times. There's no way that we can obey these commands to be holy. Even with garments reminding the people of Israel, they fell into sin. But you see, we have to remember that Jesus, when He came as the Son of Man, did keep the law perfectly. He was the holy life that was going to be given for us. And in leading a holy life, it would have included the proper border on His garment that was commanded by God's law. That was what this woman reached out and touched. You see, when we think about Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, it helps us to understand so many things that seem strange. This particular part would help us understand some passages from Deuteronomy 22 that have been, I think, some of the most discussed verses in all of the Old Testament down through the centuries. In chapter 22, verse 9, we read, "And you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." And right in the midst of those verses that we wonder, why are they there? The reminder about numbers. "And you shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself." Why were the tassels there? To remind us to keep the law of God and to be holy. Why do you have in the law the separation of fabrics and animals and grapes and seeds? It's to indicate holiness, being set apart. It's not something that we have to apply to agriculture today because it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have tassels on our suits today because we look not to threads in our clothes, but to the Savior who fulfilled God's law. Jesus, He was the Holy One. He was set apart for the salvation of His people. He was the one in life that demonstrated what was being shown by these common examples there in Deuteronomy. The woman comes up anonymously. She touches the border of His garment, and we see that she is healed. The healing is instant and dramatic. And then we see the response of Jesus in verse 45. "And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.'" Now we need to understand, just as this woman would come to understand, that this healing was not automatic. You know, there isn't this reservoir of power or electricity in Jesus, and if you manage to touch it, some of it will come out. Jesus was not surprised by this healing. He knew what had happened. And He wanted this woman to more fully understand what had happened as well. He was not going to allow her to be superstitious, thinking that Jesus had some sort of magic power, or worse yet, that the tassels and the border that she had touched had some sort of special power. It's a good warning for those who today put their trust in rituals or saints or icons or any other kind of religious nonsense instead of Jesus Himself. That's where our focus needs to be. And, of course, Peter and the disciples, as usual, get confused and get things wrong. They're caught up in the busyness of the day and they don't understand. They're confused by the commotion. Again, remember what I said, picture this as a crowd, everybody kind of bumping into each other. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops and said, "Who touched me?" You can see Peter. "Who touched him?" "Everybody touched him," Peter's saying. You know, "What do you mean, who touched you?" You know, you could have a long list of people that touched you in the last 100 yards. We don't understand. But you see, what Peter and the disciples missed, again, they had taken their eyes off Jesus. Because it says in the text that he was looking around as he said, "Who touched me?" He was looking for someone specific. And Peter and the disciples should have realized that as well. The woman does. We read in verse 47, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden," she knew that Jesus knew who she was. "She came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." She gave a testimony. And again, we have a picture of how we must come before the Lord restored as sinners each and every week. And we should rightly tremble and fear God when He calls us into worship each week. It is right and proper that we have a time of confession, individually and corporately. And it should also remind us that there are no one-man churches. This woman was not allowed to go off and do her own thing. She'd had a wonderful experience with Jesus. She had a testimony. She could just run off and be a great Christian. In the modern world, people might be allowed to do that. But Jesus is going to remind her that she is one of His saints, a part of His church. In verse 48, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Here a woman whose condition had kept her suffering and downcast, cut off from the temple and the festivals and all of the religious activities of the people for 12 long years. This woman now, with a touch and a word from Jesus, is restored and told to go forth in peace, able to celebrate with great joy. And I want us to also note again that Jesus refers to His great gift of faith as your faith. You see, this should remind us that it is the same for us and all of God's saints down through the centuries. Listen to how the Apostle Paul addresses the saints at Ephesus. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints." We are saved by faith alone. And Paul, in just a few verses, is going to teach the Ephesians that even that faith was the gift of God. But once God has given this great gift, it is properly called our faith. We can refer to fellow brothers and sisters who are being faithful and say, "Your faith," all the time knowing that it is a gift of God that enables them to be faithful. And now, in this passage, we're going to see a great testing of faith. The faith that's been shown by this ruler. This ruler who's been, if you think about it, patiently waiting for Jesus to finish the journey to his house. All of a sudden, Jesus had stopped, turned around, asked a question that even the disciples couldn't figure out, and now has taken the time to minister to this woman, and all the while, his daughter lay dying. And while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking to this woman, someone came from the ruler's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Now, the only way to properly understand this is to try to put ourselves in this ruler's shoes. Think about how devastating this would have been. I mean, a ruler of the synagogue, he had put up with an awful lot of pressure, I'm sure, from his religious friends. They didn't trust Jesus. A lot of them wanted to kill Jesus. And yet, for the sake of his daughter, he was willing to go and have Jesus come to his home. Would this now shake his faith? Would he give up? Would he say it was just too late? Could he even have reacted like some of the disciples on the lake and said, "Did Jesus not care that my daughter was dying?" See, that could very easily have been this man's fate. But in verse 50 we read, "When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, 'Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well.'" I hope we can see here clearly the importance of believing and trusting the promises of Jesus. And we should see here the compassion of Jesus, who spoke immediately before doubt and fear could overtake this man. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, we will bring our covenant children to join us. We bring even the young ones who cannot yet express their faith. We've baptized them and we bring them to the table, trusting that Jesus has given them His saving faith. And we do that based on His promise that His great salvation is unto us and our children. You see, this ruler was to believe that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. Think about that. The message had been delivered. The daughter's dead. And yet Jesus says, "Believe, she'll be made well." In the same way, we are called to believe Jesus regarding our covenant children. We are to believe that God has given these children that were born dead in trespasses and sins new life. You see, they will be righteous only if Jesus gives them life. It's not anything we can do here in this service. It's not the water of baptism. It's not the parenting skills that, Lord willing, we all learn. It's not their will, power, choice. It is the love of Christ that will bring our children back from the dead. And that's why we baptize them, and that's why we bring them to the table, to demonstrate our belief in that promise. Now, obviously, there are many in the church today that do not properly claim this promise, if we understand it that way, because they fail to baptize the children of God that He has entrusted to them. But you see, even in those circles, I would contend that they believe this promise in some very practical ways. They rightly assure parents who face the death of an infant that their child will be with them in heaven. They claim David's conviction that he would go to be with his child, even though it was born in the midst of much sin. Linda and I spent a lot of years in Baptist churches, and at least every one we went to, I can't say everyone, but I think the vast majority, have some sort of baby dedication service where they bring the infant up with the parents in front of the service. And if you listen to what's being said and done, In many cases, it's simply a dry baptism. They have everything but the water. They are dedicating that child. They are, if they understand their Bible correctly, trusting that God will be the God of their children. And even in the Reform circles that many of us come out of, who hold back their baptized children from the Lord's table because they need further instruction, even they have to admit that they think of their covenant children as a higher standard, as a special class, held to a higher standard than a pagan child that would convert at a later age. It's an inconsistency. It's a confusion. And I think it's confusing most of all to the young people that God has blessed us with. It is much simpler if we simply believe Jesus. That's what we want our children to do, Lord willing. That's what we should do as we teach them. Verse 51, back to Luke's account. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, John, and the father and mother of the girl. We see here again that often there are witnesses to the Lord's work. Peter, James, and John will be with Jesus at the Transfiguration, and again in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now all who wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. These official mourners and other family members mirror what we often see in these crowds that have been following Jesus. They are there for the show. Matter of fact, a lot of the mourners were probably professionally hired to be mourners. It was not, though, they were not people that were there because of a gift of faith. In fact, what we see here is pretty rank unbelief because they laugh at Jesus. The text says they ridicule Jesus. And I think we all understand that that's probably not a good place to be. But even we might be tempted to be a little confused, because why did Jesus say that she was sleeping? Didn't he know she was dead? Obviously he did. But you see, he's instructing the disciples and us about God's perspective over death. That's what we must not fail to see. You see, similar language was used by Jesus when his friend Lazarus died in John chapter 11. It says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. And he's explaining to the disciples that even death is something that God can use to show forth His glory. He continues in verse 11, "These things Jesus said, and after that He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.'" That's the best way to get over a sickness. If he's resting, that's a good thing. "However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about his taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Lazarus was dead, and so is this young girl at the tender age of 12. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus as the Lord of nature, able to command the very winds and waves. Last week we saw a legion of demons cast out by our Lord, and now we will see that death itself is under His command. It is demonstrated in a loving and special way with the touch of Jesus. We read in verse 54, "But He put them all outside." All the skeptics had to leave. "He took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately." We're given three accounts of resurrections in the Gospels outside of Christ Himself. The widow's son at Nain, this daughter, and in John's Gospel we have the raising of Lazarus. And the gospel writers seem to sort of cover all the bases. We have a young girl who just died. We have a young man who's being buried. And we have an older man who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And as we watch Jesus, we see, much like we have to learn about the Spirit today, that He pretty much acts the way He wants to act. The girl He takes by the hand to raise her up. With the young boy, He touched the burial mat and had him come back. And with Lazarus, it was a simple command to come forth. You see, we're given these illustrations in the Gospels to fully understand not only God's power, but the resurrection itself. That's what Paul clearly outlines to the Corinthians, one of the most troubled churches in the New Testament. And Paul gives them the most powerful instructions about the resurrection. It says in chapter 15, beginning at verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." See, God looks at death, the separation of the body and the soul, as temporary. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Adam caused the problem. Jesus is bringing in the new creation. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all of His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." You see, we're given these pictures in the Gospels. We're given the triumph in the resurrection of Christ. But it is all leading to the final triumph over death itself. Continuing in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You see, these great truths that we always enjoy hearing, that Paul teaches this young church at Corinth, are confirmed here in Luke's Gospel, as we see that this was a real resurrection. This young girl really was dead, and she really has come back to life. In verse 55, it continues, "And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one about what happened." Jesus commands that she be given something to eat, just like we see Jesus eating after His resurrection. A firm proof, evidence that they are alive again. But you see, here this morning we should consider, why is this evidence being given? You know, if you were parents and had a dead 12-year-old in the room, and that 12-year-old got up and started walking around, would you have to check and see if she could eat to see if it was real? Or would you just be celebrating? The little girl got up off the mat. Her spirit has returned. She knows that she's alive again. She doesn't have to have lunch to make sure that it's real. And Jesus is telling the parents not to tell anybody. So it wasn't even a situation like Lazarus where it was done out in public to prove the power of Jesus. Why this evidence? Why did he command the girl to have something to eat? It's done and accounted here in Luke's orderly rendering. First and foremost, for his friend Theophilus. Theophilus wasn't there, but he now has this evidence. And for all those down through the centuries that would read this gospel account. You see, the hardness of unbelief doesn't want evidence. The Bible abounds in giving us an assurance of our faith. And again, it comes back to believing the promises of Jesus. Jesus delivered this little girl back to this ruler and showed them and us that she was truly raised from the dead. We are to understand that the coming of Jesus has changed everything. Our sins are forgiven. And we are righteous before the holy God. We have been placed into His church, sons and daughters who will follow their Lord in the resurrection of the dead. This little girl had to die again. Lazarus had to die again. The widow's son ultimately died again. But when we're raised incorruptible, we will live forever. As Paul told the Corinthians, His kingdom will fill the whole earth. That's why we as Christians, even in this time and season of need, can go about boldly proclaiming God's good news, turning mourning into joy. When we face death, when we have a funeral for a Christian, we can turn mourning into joy. Because we know that our Lord will conquer death. As we prepare to take our break from this journey through Luke, we've been given much to ponder. A man has been delivered from a legion of demons and restored. A woman suffering an incurable ailment has been fully healed. And this young girl has been given back life itself. And her mourning parents have been turned, the mourning of her parents has been turned into great joy. As we begin the new church year and we celebrate a season that even the world figures out in part that is filled with joy, let us remember, let us believe that the coming of Jesus has changed everything. That's why we celebrate it with Advent at the beginning of the new church year. And that's why we, as God's people, should be truly filled with joy. Let's pray.